letter of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Please hear the word of our God this evening, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great and our good Father, how we thank you for your creation, and how we thank you that in the beginning that you declared that all things were very good, and that even as we contemplate this doctrine and this confession yet again tonight, that you are the one who is the maker of heaven and earth, that we would see the great joy of the bounty of this earth that you have given to us for our enjoyment to be received with thanksgiving. We thank you, O Lord, for your kindness and pray for your spirit now in this time as we look and as we meditate upon your word together. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue to go through the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed, last week we turned our attention to that doctrine where we declare that it is God and God alone who is the maker of heaven and earth. And as we looked at the doctrine last week, we viewed it from the angle of how it is that God has created and sustained all things, that it is through Christ himself that God has accomplished creation and that he is the one who has formed and fashioned all that we can see. Well, tonight as we come back, I want to pick back up on this doctrine of what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, that I believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth. Only tonight we wish to do it from a different angle, not so much looking at the way in which God has created the world by the power of his word, but to see the way in which this doctrine has very practical bearings in our lives, in our daily lives. One has to marvel at the way in which Paul so often brought theology down into the practical things of life. That Paul was, perhaps, beside Christ, the greatest mind that has ever existed. That Paul had a greater systematic theology than any of us could ever dream of having. That he was one who was so learned in doctrine and the teachings of the scriptures. And yet we see over and over again in Paul's letters that never is he content with just allowing doctrine to be doctrine, but that he understood that doctrine was meant to influence, that it was meant to be brought down into the very mundane and practical things of life. It's been rightly noted that Paul was the preeminent theologian, if you will, of the glory of God over all things. One can sparsely read the Apostle Paul and not see how he was consumed with a passion for the glory of God, how he proclaimed the glory of God, and yet Paul wasn't simply content in holding this in his head knowledge. No, he wasn't simply content in holding the glory of God in his heart, but that he understood that the glory of God impacted, that it affected everything that we are called to do in life. That Paul could even say in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whether we eat or whether we drink, that whether we're having a glass of water or a glass of orange juice or we're putting ourselves to eat our Sunday night meal, that whatever we do, we are meant to do it for the glory of God. In Paul's theology, we see this glorious harmony, this glorious marriage, both of doctrine and of practice. And it's a constant reminder to us that our theology is meant to shape the way in which we live each and every day. And this is true of this first doctrinal statement that's found in the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in God the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. Last week, we took a particular doctrinal view of that, a theological unfolding of what that means. But never are we to think that God as the maker of heaven and earth is meant to be divorced from our everyday lives. And as a matter of fact, what we see from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, is that Paul brings even this doctrinal statement that God is the one who has made heaven and earth, and he brings it to bear in some of the most mundane and earthly and simplistic things that we face and that we live with on a daily basis. Here, what Paul is doing is he is showing and he is drawing on the doctrine of creation and showing the practical importance that it is for our lives. And so tonight, as we consider these five verses, I want to do it in two simple points. And the first is that Paul condemns here a rejecting of the goodness of God's creation. And we see this as we come into these five verses, that throughout this epistle to Timothy, this first epistle, Paul is really helping and he's aiding Timothy. Timothy was younger than Paul. Timothy was ordained as a minister of the gospel by Paul. Timothy was a minister in the church of Ephesus. And as Paul was writing 1 Timothy, he was preparing not only Timothy, but also the church for the post-apostolic era, helping Timothy understand this is how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of faith. And so in many ways, what we see in 1 Timothy is that this is an ecclesiastical book, that this lays out what the church is and how we ought to understand the church, that Paul gives particular instructions to Timothy of how the organization of the offices of the church ought to be with elders and deacons and what the respective responsibilities are. Paul tells Timothy that he must give himself over to the preaching of the word in season and out of season, that he needs to fan into flames these gifts that God had given to him by the laying on of hands. This book is really a book about the church. It's a book about doctrine. It's a book about how it is that Timothy as a minister ought to govern and ought to lead and ought to shepherd the flock of Christ. And yet as we note here, as we come into chapter 4, verse 1, Paul also issues a very important warning to Timothy. And he tells Timothy that even though the church is Christ's, and even though Christ has laid out these particular ways in which the church ought to be structured, and we rejoice in the resurrected Savior, Paul is telling Timothy, you need to understand that just as in Timothy's day, so in our day, the ministry is not all rainbows and roses. And Paul warns Timothy here, and he tells him in verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and to teachings of demons. What Paul warns Timothy about is that there are going to be these false teachers that are going to creep into the church. Now, this is very similar to what Paul had warned the elders in Ephesus back in Acts chapter 20. Remember, as Paul was making his way to Jerusalem, as he knew he was going to be arrested and likely put to death, that as Paul bid farewell to the Ephesian elders, he said that you men must give careful watch over the flock as overseers of Christ's body. And he warned them there, the elders in Ephesus, that after him there would arise men who would not spare the flock, but that they would come in like wolves to seek to devour the sheep of Christ. And Paul, writing sometime later to the minister in Ephesus, writing to Timothy, gives him the same warning that, Timothy, you need to know that in later times there are going to be those who are going to come and they're going to depart from the faith and they're going to devote themselves to these deceitful spirits and to these teachings of demons. For those of us who are acquainted with the New Testament and we're acquainted with church history, we know that all throughout the life of the church that there have been those who have been infected by these deceitful spirits and these teachings of demons. But when we typically think of these false teachings that ravage the church and these teachings that can be likened to the teachings of demons, we often think of this in terms of those who deny things like the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. Those who think that our works contribute something to our justification in the presence of God, that we don't shy away with Paul and Galatians of saying that those people stand condemned, that they've turned to another gospel. It's one of those false teachings and doctrines of demons that so many have fallen prey to. We might think, and more in our day and age, of the denial of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And those who are saying that Christ's death didn't accomplish much, that Christ's death, as many liberal commentators have noted, was nothing more than divine child abuse, those who deny the efficacy of the blood of Christ as an atonement for sins. We might chalk up to this as well, that the deceitful teachings and these doctrines of demons, that this is a denial of the infallibility or the inerrancy of Scriptures. Indeed, all of these things, whether it touches on justification, whether it touches on the Scriptures, whether it touches on anything of this of the atonement of Christ, we don't hesitate to call these things deceitful, demonic teachings. But what's perhaps surprising is the particular teaching that Paul focuses on here. That is, he warns Timothy that there are going to be those who come in with deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, that as we read in verse 2, that Paul does not chiefly have in mind those who deny justification by faith alone, neither those who deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ or the infallibility of the Scriptures, but Paul focuses primarily on this false teaching of asceticism, that is, of the avoidance of particular created things. And Paul warns Timothy, as he prepares him to be a minister of the gospel, that he declares here that through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, that these are going to be false teachers who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Now, this is the teaching of asceticism. This is the teaching of avoiding particular things that God in his kindness and in his power have created. And Paul singles out here the institution of marriage. And he says these false teachers are going to come in and they're going to forbid people from being given in marriage and taking in marriage, and they're going to assault the very foundation of this institution that God himself created. And not only does he confine it to marriage, but you see that he goes on that they require abstinence from foods, whether that's particular foods, whether that's specific brands of food or where we get the foods or meats. Paul doesn't necessarily describe that here, but he looks at these false teachers and he says, Timothy, you need to be warned here that this is the teaching of demons, that this is the false teaching, that where people have abandoned the faith, that they're going to come in here and they're going to be proclaiming a doctrine of abstinence and of avoiding these things that God has created. Well, perhaps what's striking as well is that we note here, unlike in other places of Paul's letters, that Paul does not tell us why it is that these false teachers are going to come in and forbid marriage and require abstinence from particular foods. Perhaps you remember, as Paul dealt with false teachers in the church of Colossae, that he warned the Colossians there and he said there are going to be those who creep in and they're going to live by this mantra, they're going to live by this asceticism that says do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, particularly in relation to foods. And Paul says these things have the appearance of wisdom, but they do nothing against the indulgence of the flesh. The reason these teachers were coming into the church of Colossae is that they were trying to promote themselves and puff themselves up with their own forms of piety, with their own forms of holiness, and heaping these things onto the churches. And Paul says it has the appearance of wisdom, but it's completely useless. Well, we may think that maybe why these false teachers are coming in and teaching these damaging doctrines is because of gross hypocrisy or a desire for control. You think of Jesus as he rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, that this was largely one of their own sins, that they heaped up unbearable burdens on people and demanded that they keep these regulations, even though they themselves weren't willing to lift one finger to fulfill what it was that they commanded of other people. It's spiritual abuse. It's an attempt to control and to dictate the consciences of individuals. May be that the reason these false teachers were going to creep into Ephesus and Paul is warning them here is because of the nearness of Christ's return. Now, there have been some who have looked at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29, where he tells people that we must live as though marriage did not exist. And some people who came into the early church and they said, look, the imminent return of Christ is so soon that we ought to be taken up with the work of the ministry and the work of the gospel, and we ought not to be given in marriage, and we ought not to be taken in marriage. And perhaps people misunderstood Paul's words. Perhaps they thought that because of the imminent return of Christ, that this is why they would forbid marriage and require abstinence from particular foods. Maybe the reason they did this is because their consciences were seared with some sort of lame superstition about marriage or about foods, and maybe the ungodly ways in which they had seen these things used, maybe it was some other reason. But what you note here in the text is that Paul isn't concerned with why. That Paul doesn't tell Timothy they're going to come in with these teachings of demons and with these deceitful spirits, and they're going to be liars, and they're going to forbid marriage and require abstinence because Timothy, X, Y, or Z. Paul is not concerned with the why, but rather what he's interested in is drawing out the implications of these false teachings, the implications that these false teachings had. And what is the implication that Paul notes here? But that those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food, that they ultimately maligned the doctrine that God is the creator of heaven and earth. That in forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods, that they are denying this fundamental doctrine, I believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth. And Paul shows us that at the end of verse 3, that he says they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And then look down in verse 4, Paul again repeats this and says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. This was the gross danger that Paul saw not only Timothy standing in, but the church in Ephesus. That these false teachers would come in with this form of asceticism, with this idea of needing to avoid the things of creation, and that by doing that they were denying the goodness of creation, and therefore denying the God who created all things good. And of course, lying behind these five verses and lying behind the statement that God created all things good, Paul is alluding to Genesis chapter 1. Now we might think, Paul, why is it that a doctrine like abstinence here, why is it that this asceticism, why would you call this the doctrine of demons? I mean, most of us, if we needed to fill out those doctrines that we want to make sure that we avoid, that we never fall into, that we want to be on guard against, I would doubt that most of us would have this on our list of doctrines to be circumspect about, to be doctrines that are careful about. This is a teaching that not only in Paul's day, but even in our day, can often be tolerated, can often be patted on the back and tell people, well, to each their own. And yet, why is it that Paul comes against this? Why does Paul say no? To buy into this asceticism, this is to buy into the teachings of demons. Well, because you know as well as I do that as Paul alludes back to Genesis chapter 1, that this is one of the most fundamental things, that this is one of the first doctrinal truths that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Not only as we looked last week that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but that throughout Genesis 1 we see that God gives his own evaluation, that he assesses his own creation, that as he called light out of darkness, that as he formed the dry land, that as he created the seas, that as he filled them and populated them, we understand how God himself interpreted Scripture. And we read over and over again in Genesis chapter 1 that when God created, that God saw that it was good. 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 That God saw that everything he had made was very good. 6 different times in Genesis 1, we read of God's assessment of creation. And that God was satisfied with his creation. And as he looked at the whole created cosmos and its material expressions and its immaterial expressions, even in the institution of marriage itself, of all that he created, God himself declared, "This is good." And these false teachers wanted to come in. And they wanted to deny this fundamental truth, this fundamental doctrine. They wanted to forbid marriage. They wanted to require abstinence from foods. They didn't want to trust God's assessment of creation itself. But being puffed up in their own vanity and in their own conceit and arrogance, they thought that they had a right to harness the consciences of men and women and children and bind them to things that God had never bound them to. And we see in the creation account that where does marriage ultimately come from? But the good hand of our God. Because it is God who formed Eve out of the rib of Adam while he lay asleep, and it is God who first brought Eve forth and presented her as a bride to Adam, and it was God who developed this glorious institution that for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Marriage is an institution that God has ordained and God has declared to be good. And not only that, but you remember as God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that what did he declare to them? But he says, "I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." And not only the fruits and not only the vegetables that sprung up in the Garden of Eden, but we even know that animals were given unto Adam and Eve to eat. We think even of Genesis chapter 4, where we go into the sacrifices that Cain and Abel made, that Abel brings the first of his flock, that he offers the sacrifice and the meat. We see it even more clearly in Genesis chapter 9 as Noah and his family come out of the ark, that God rehearses and that he repeats and he declares to them that all the living beasts of the field, "I give these to you for food." And we know as the Bible unfolds that it was only for a time under the old covenant that God forbid particular foods, but this was not a creational intent. This isn't what God bound us to in creation, but that was part and parcel of the ceremonial law of the tutor that was meant to instruct us and to lead us to Christ. But that God's creational intent is that the world belongs to us, that he has given us the world to enjoy the good things of this world. And this is what these false teachers fail to grasp. This is what they who teach the doctrine of asceticism don't understand, that what God has created is good because he is the maker of heaven and earth. And Paul goes so far as to say that everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Paul gives us a moral evaluation of all of creation. And he shows us here that nothing in creation in and of itself is bad or evil. Now, as Paul confronted this false teaching with Timothy, of those who were forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods, is this a problem today? Well, you note the way that Paul very uniquely introduces this false teaching. We have in verse 1 here words that Paul uses that he doesn't use anywhere else in all of his letters, as far as I can see. But Paul tells Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says." I mean, this is a high view of Paul's words, that Paul understands that what he is declaring here, that this isn't just his opinion or his preference, but Paul, as he even relayed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, was confident that he had the Spirit, so that when he spoke, this was the Spirit speaking. And Paul declares, "The Spirit expressly says that in later times..." Now, those later times refer to the time of Christ's ascension all the way until the return of Christ, as it's used throughout the New Testament. Paul is telling Timothy here, this isn't going to just be a first century problem. This isn't going to just be an issue in the church of Ephesus. This isn't going to just be an issue as Christianity is trying to understand its relationship with Judaism, and we see this eventual split from it in later New Testament history. But Paul is preparing not only Timothy, but the church of all ages to say that this doctrine of asceticism, that this teaching of demons, that this is going to be a doctrine, this is going to be false teaching, that the church in every age must be prepared to confront and to deal with, that there will be those in every age of the church who teach this doctrine of asceticism. And so how is the same teaching manifested today? Because we don't typically hear people calling out that marriage is wrong and forbidding marriage, and even with the abstinence from foods, this usually seems to be fringe groups within Christianity. We think that this is telling of our day and age. That we give in to a teaching of asceticism whenever we attempt to bind people's consciences to particularities or to preferences that have no biblical grounding. This is what these teachers were doing. They were trying to bind consciences by a word that God, through the Spirit, had never spoken. And this is prolific in our day and age, where we try to heap up our preferences and our particularities and our opinions onto the hearts and the minds of God's people to bind their consciences by the way that we think they ought to conduct themselves and live. And in a similar way, this is nothing but the teaching of demons. This is the asceticism that Paul warns about. This is manifested today when we so often reduce holiness to nothing more than a whole list of do-nots and what we ought not to do, and we ought not to do that, and we ought to abstain from this. And that we, even like the church in Colossae, can so often get carried away with this. We can so often think of these things that lead to slippery slopes. And so in our religiosity and in our feigned piety, we want to build all these safeguards that God himself has not built. And we attempt to tell people, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle these things. And Paul again says the appearance of wisdom, but it does nothing against the indulgence of the flesh. And these false teachers are coming and they're wanting their little checklist of holiness. They're wanting to forbid marriage and require abstinence to check it off of their list and to self-congratulate themselves that now at last they've attained to some form of piety and of godliness. And yet Paul says it is not a form of godliness that God himself requires. We do this when we think that we're taking the moral high ground when we abstain from particular foods or from particular things in creation. Well, I grew up in a Christianity that was adamantly opposed to alcohol in all of its forms, that it wasn't just against drunkenness, but it was against alcohol. And I remember how pervasive this thought was in my heart and my mind that when I turned 21, I played the good little Christian. I didn't go out and take a sip of alcohol. I don't think I was able to take a sip of alcohol until I was 27 or 28 years old because I just felt like, wow, this goes betrays my conscience and this betrays the Word of God and this isn't how I was raised and this isn't what I'm thinking of. And so often we can take that perspective and we can elevate ourselves to the moral ground and we can think, look how holy I am and look how good I am. I'm abstaining from all of these things that God has created to be received with thanksgiving. In the words of Paul, we can so often make the kingdom of God a matter of food and of drink. Whether it's not drinking or something else, how often we puff ourselves up in what we deny ourselves and think that this is the moral high ground. And so Paul comes and he warns Timothy. And he warns us that we must be very careful that we do not reject the good things of creation. Because when we reject the good things of creation, we tarnish this doctrine that God is the maker of heaven and of earth. But Paul doesn't simply focus on the rejecting of the good things of creation in these verses. And we note secondly and more briefly this evening that Paul also deals with how it is that we are to receive the good things of creation. How we are to receive the good things of creation. On the one hand, we are to reject the deceitful teachings, and we are to reject the asceticism and the absentation of all these things that God has created, but we are also to receive all that God has made, because he is the creator of heaven and earth. And we are to receive these good things, and we are to enjoy these good things and delight in these good things. And we can't flesh out all of the details of Paul's logic here as he unfolds this in these five verses. But I just want you to see how it is that Paul encourages us to receive all the good things of creation. And the first thing that you would observe here is who it is that particularly receives the good things of creation. Did you catch that in verse 3? That Paul says there that these false teachers, they forbid marriage, they require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by who? By those who believe and know the truth. Now this might be a little striking to us, that God has created everything in creation, that he has declared that it is to be good, and that it is to be particularly received by those who believe and by those who know the truth. Now, if you look out at the world, you can see that whether you're a believer, whether you're an unbeliever, whether you know the truth or you don't know the truth, that pretty much the whole human race at one point or another draws some enjoyment from marriage and from food. Now, this is something that is common to our humanity, that this is a blessing that is received by all. But what Paul notes here is that there is a Christian way. That there is a Christian way of receiving the things that God himself has given. That there is an enjoyment that belongs to us as believers that the world knows nothing of. I remember when my wife and I were living in Indonesia, occasionally we would take little trips to these different destinations, and so we'd jump in a car and we'd drive down the road, and Indonesia road system is nothing like the American road system. And I remember when we'd get far out into the boonies of Indonesia, it was then that you really began to see the animistic and the Eastern religious influences. And particularly in one island that we were traveling on, Hindu worship was incredibly popular. Now, if you know anything about Indonesia, you know that it's not really a first world country, that in many ways it's a third world country, particularly out there in the boonies of Indonesia, that these are people that live in really gross and small huts, that they run around barefoot, that they don't really have two pennies even to rub together. But what we noted in these particular Hindu districts is that they were all very intent on worshiping their Hindu deities, and that regardless of how poor they were, how small of property they owned, that they all had, as you drove by the road, these shrines to their Hindu gods and goddesses. And they were quite freaky looking, and they were colorful, and it was all bizarre, and we got out a couple times, we'd walk around these shrines and see them, and at the feet of these deities, there would be these baskets, and in these baskets, the people would heap food up, and they'd place food in there as a sacrifice to their deities. You see, in the Hindu mind, food was not something that was ultimately to be received from the good hand of their gods, but food was meant to be something that was sacrificed to these gods. And many of these Indonesians who were malnourished and who were poor, who probably struggled to put food on the table for their own children, and yet they didn't bat an eye to take this food and to cast it at the feet of their deities and to watch it be covered by bugs and maggots and worms as they ate it apart and as it rotted there in front of them. They received food only to give food to their sacrifices to their pagan deities. And what Paul said of these, that their God is their belly and that they glory in their shame. And yet this mentality permeates our culture. We might not have these little shrines to Hindu gods where people go and sacrifice their food to these gods and watch it spoil, but you look at so many non-Christians out there and it can be said of them that their God is their belly as well. And that they have not an appreciation for the created things of God, that they struggle to even receive the bounty and the goodness of what God has supplied from us. But Paul notes here that those who receive the good things of God, that there is a Christian way to do it, that as Christians we are freed. That as Christians we are freed to delight in these things that God blesses us with, that we are freed to delight in the goodness of creation, that we see that God gives to us such things as food and marriage that we might freely receive them. and that God doesn't give us the bounty of this earth and then with a harsh taskmaster-type idea say, sacrifice this all back to me and starve your children and put this food before my altar and some little icon or image of myself, but that God opens his hands to satisfy us, that God delights in sharing the bounty of this earth with us, that God freely gives us this food that we might receive it. And as Christians, we do receive it. And we acknowledge and we are trained to know that the good things of creation, that food and drink and marriage, that these don't befall us by chance or by our own endeavors or our own work or our own strength, but that this is the hand of our gracious God who opens his hand to satisfy the desires of every living thing that we are taught to pray. Give us this day our daily bread, and then with open hands we receive the bounty of this earth that God himself gives to us. And so you see first here in our reception who it is that particularly receives the bounty, that Paul says it is chiefly for those who believe and know the truth. What a freedom, joy, delight we have as believers to receive all these good things from the hand of the one who made heaven and earth. But you see further here how it is that we are to receive these good things of God's creation. Paul tells us that God created these things to be received, here in verse 3, with thanksgiving. And again, down in verse 4, Paul repeats this, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And we ought to discern here with this word of thanksgiving that there is a safeguard against our sin. Because you know as well as I do that we can often fall into a misbalance, that we can use the good things of this creation to satisfy our selfish and our sinful ends, that we can be given over into self-indulgence. And we see this as a society, we see this amongst even many Christians, that gluttony is a very real issue as people consume more food than they need to and do this on a regular basis. That we can take the good things of God and we can simply adulterize them and use them for our own selfish indulgences. And so we have, as it were, the safeguard here that Paul tells us, no, these things are good, that they're meant to be received by us, but they are meant to be received with thanksgiving. They're meant to be received in thanksgiving. And biblical thanksgiving receives from God in order to glorify God. This is the great joy that we have as Christians, as we've already noted that Paul said, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do this all to the glory of God. And this is the thanksgiving that we render back to him. This is the way in which we receive the good things that God has given to us as a means to the greater end of glorifying him and not of satisfying our self-indulgence. But we must recognize that as we receive these things in thanksgiving, that as we temper the way in which we use the good things of creation, that God has created them for our enjoyment, that he has created them for our delight, that he has created them for our satisfaction, that the world belongs to him, and he invites us with thanksgiving to the glory of his praise and his name to partake of the good things of this earth. We cannot receive with thanksgiving that which we use for sin. And so Paul qualifies our reception of it. It must be in thanksgiving. And lastly, we observe why it is that we are to receive these good things from God himself. And Paul notes there at the end of verse 5, for it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. Now this can sound perhaps a little enigmatic to our ears. What do you mean, Paul, that this institution of marriage or food or whatever else it is in all of creation, what do you mean that it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer? Several things to note about this and the way that we are to receive the good things of God's creation is that we ought to acknowledge that though these things like marriage and food, that though they're of this world and though they are of this creation, that as Paul notes here, that marriage and food, that all of creation, that these things are made holy by the word of God in prayer, that as they are made holy, that Paul shows that while they belong to this world, that simultaneously they belong to a higher sphere of redemption for the believer. That is, that as we enjoy the bounty of this earth, as we delight ourselves in the good things, that they are made holy, that they are set apart, that they are useful to cultivate grace and salvation, redemption in our thoughts and our hearts and our minds. How can this be? Have you ever wondered how simple things like marriage, maybe marriage isn't overly simple, but the institution of marriage and simple things like food, have you ever marveled at the way that these are pictures of the gospel and of grace and of the way in which Christ and the Father and the Spirit have dealt with us? You think of marriage, and particularly the marriage of two believers, that what we have in marriage of a man and a woman coming together is we have a picture of the glorious love that exists between Christ and the church. We see the love that Christ had in laying his life down for his bride. We see the joy that the bride has in offering herself up in submission to obey her master and her Lord. That our marriage is a reflection of the glorious redemption that we have in Christ. And it's not only marriage, but have you ever considered how often the glorious things of grace and of salvation, indeed of heaven itself, is likened to food? And time without number, the scripture draws this out. You only have to think of Christ and his parables as he likened the kingdom of heaven and the joy that we're going to endure and participate in there, that it's a marriage feast that we're going to gather and we're going to be sitting and reclining at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that Christ himself is going to be there, that we're going to be dining on the richest of fare that food even communicates to us in this day and age, as we bite that sweetened strawberry or as we grind our teeth into that savory chunk of meat that we delight in, that these things are reminders, that they are signs, that they are symbols, if you can bear with that terminology, of the glorious hope and salvation that we have in Christ. That the ultimate joy and destiny that we await for is so often likened to food. That even feasting on Christ through faith is likened to partaking of bread and drinking from a cup of wine. And Paul notes that here. Paul tells us here that this food, that these things of this creation, that when believers receive them in thanksgiving, that they are made holy, that they are sanctified, that they bring us to the sphere far beyond this world and this creation, and they point to the glorious designs of God in Christ for us. Paul also notes here not only that they are sanctified and made holy, but that it is by the word of God. Brothers and sisters, what a wonderful thing it is to see that the word of God doesn't simply give us permission. It doesn't simply give us permission to enjoy the things of this world, but it promises us. It promises us that these are the signs of the benevolent love of the maker of heaven and earth. And it promises us that he himself will satisfy with us in all the things of this world. The word of God enjoins us, not simply giving us permission, but bids us. We could say that it commands us to delight ourselves in the goodness of creation. And Paul lastly notes it's made holy not only by the word, but also by prayer. What a fitting way to conclude this section as Paul deals with these deceitful teachers, and as he deals with the goodness of creation, and as he reminds us that it is God who has created all things and that we are to receive all things from his hand by acknowledging that it is through prayer. And he reminds us by this of our continual dependence on God for all things. It isn't a Christian superstition. It isn't without biblical warrant that many of us give ourselves to prayer before we eat anything. Because it is through prayer that we remind ourselves of this truth. God is the creator, and God is the sustainer. And God is the gracious giver who opens his hand to nourish us in this life. The Apostles' Creed lays down this most fundamental doctrine that to be a Christian is to confess, I believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth. And what Paul shows us in these five verses is that this statement is brought down into the very, very earthly and mundane activities of life. That this doctrine, that our God is the maker of heaven and earth, that this truth is intricately woven into the fabric of such institutions as marriage, into the wonderful delicacies of the food that fills our table, and that we are called in thankful acknowledgement upon him to receive and to enjoy. To deny the goodness of creation and all that is in this world is to deny the God who created all things and created all things very good. And so may we, brothers and sisters, even tonight as we go home and as we go to our dinner tables and as we reflect not only tonight but in the course of this coming week, may we confess that I believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth. And so may we live by enjoying the good things his creation has to offer. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our most holy, most glorious God, indeed, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We thank you for the marriage of doctrine and of life, of orthodoxy and orthopraxy, that as we confess these truths of the Apostles' Creed that all Christians down throughout the ages have confessed, that this isn't meant to simply remain in our heads, but that here we have a worldview that is formed and that is fashioned and that challenges us and conforms us to understand this world and the things in it even as you do. And we thank you, O our God, that you are the maker of heaven and earth, and therefore all that you have made is good, and everything that you have made is to be received with thanksgiving. How we pray that you would help us to delight ourselves even in these very mundane things, to receive from your hand and to return to you the praise and glory that is due to your name. As we come before you tonight, we also think, O Lord, of our many brothers and our sisters who are afflicted by various illnesses and viruses. And we pray that your hand of healing would be upon them. We pray for Philip Hawkins as he was recently diagnosed with COVID. We pray that you would bring him through it, but that you would also keep his wife Sarah and their son Jamie from contracting this, especially as Jamie has a compromised immune system. We pray, Lord, that you would be with Christine's brother as he has recently been diagnosed with so many tumors on his brain and how difficult that is to witness and to know of. And we thank you that you are the one who has not only fearfully and wonderfully made us, but that you sustain us and that it lies within your power and sovereignty to heal as you will. But if you choose not to heal, O Lord, then we grant and pray that you would grant us the grace to submit unto your will in all things. We pray for our sister Jerry Lee Kikis, that your hand of healing would continue to be upon her, that you would nourish her and strengthen her each and every day, that she might be able to get the medical attention and help that she needs in order to prolong her life. We think of so many of our brothers and sisters that are travailing in the difficulties and the throngs of suffering, of anguish, of the waxing and the waning of their physical bodies, of death itself. We pray that you would restore them and heal them, that you would nurture them, that you would cause them to glorify you, even in the midst of their pain and their suffering. And we thank you, Lord, that as we come back to you now with our offerings, that even as David collected the offering for the temple and prayed over it, that he declared, it is only from your own hand that we have given back to you. That you have satisfied us in the course of our lives. That you have blessed us abundantly and exceedingly more than we could ever imagine. That you, O Lord, have given and that we have been the thankful recipients of so many material and immaterial blessings. And so as we seek to give back now, may you be glorified by the offering of your people. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen.